invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 21. We reached the final chapter of John's Gospel. I was curious and went back. I couldn't remember when we started, which may not be a good sign. But I went back. It was actually the beginning of last year when we started in John chapter 1. And so the final chapter, Lord willing, next Sunday we will finish. We won't finish John's Gospel. You never finish John's Gospel or any other book of Scripture. We'll finish our series of studies in John's Gospel, Lord willing, next Sunday. Today, we're looking at the first half of chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. Hear the Word of God. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee, as it's also known. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. We give thanks to God for his holy word. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the Scriptures, we pray for receptive minds and hearts, clear minds, Lord, clear away cobwebs, that we might think clearly. Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to illumine to us the Word of God, written, Lord, who originally inspired it, has preserved it to this present day. Take it, Lord, and help us to understand it aright and apply it to us. Father, we thank you for the Scriptures, Lord. We pray that you would nourish us on the Word of God. And Father, we worship you in the hearing of it and the study of it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 20 ends on a rather climactic note. Jesus is risen from the dead. He appears to Mary Magdalene. He appears to his disciples there together in that upper room that very night. And he's there again a week later, and doubting Thomas becomes believing Thomas, and his skepticism is obliterated, and he cries out in that great confession, "My Lord and my God." And then John ends the book both with a blessing on those who believed without seeing, but then states his reason for writing, and as it were makes his final appeal. He says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The end. Roll the credits. But it's not the end, is it? It continues in what we know as chapter 21. There's more. In fact, the end of 20 seems like such a strong ending that some have even suggested, some scholars have suggested, that this was a later addition that someone else wrote and pasted onto the end of John's gospel. I disagree with that. I think there are a lot of reasons that that's not the case, having to do with ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. And also the fact that as you read it, it's still very much like John in its writing. And there's a little bit of subjectivity to that. But as we read it, there's no discrepancy in style between what we've read through the first 20 chapters and what we have now, and John's tendency not to name himself. However, it also works very well as an epilogue. Maybe you've read a book, you come to the end of the story, and you turn the page, and you get epilogue. And there's a little bit more. What is the purpose of the epilogue? Very often, the purpose of the epilogue is to tie up loose ends that did not get tied up in the course of the regular story, instead of leaving things hanging. This is an epilogue because it ties up some loose ends, one in particular from the Gospel of John, a particularly outstanding loose end that otherwise would be left dangling out there. Can you think of what it is? Peter. Simon Peter and his denial of Jesus. To this point, the last words we have from Simon Peter are, "I don't know Jesus. I am not this man's disciple. You're one of his disciples too, aren't you?" "No, I am not." That's the last thing we heard Simon Peter say in this gospel. Now, suppose we didn't have chapter 21, but we would have the book of Acts, where we see Peter filled with the Spirit preaching the gospel, so we assume everything is okay between Peter and Jesus. But John, in chapter 21, tells us how it got there. Chapter 21 ties up that loose end of Peter's denial of Jesus and then their reconciliation back together. And that is extremely important. As we come to our passage this morning, verses 1 through 14, a key word is reveal. If a key word is indicated by repetition, the word reveal occurs twice in verse 1. And it occurs once again in verse 14 at the end of the passage, the beginning and the end forming what's called a nice literary inclusio. You hear the word include or included in that word. And it just means an inclusio, it means bookends. There's this at the beginning, there's this at the end. So it includes everything in the middle. And by using this literary device of using the words revealed at the beginning, revealed at the end, John means for us to draw from this that everything that's included in the middle has to do with Jesus revealing himself. And he does. This is a passage about Jesus further revealing himself to his disciples, and as this is recorded in the scripture, revealing himself to us as well. Now, one of the things that Jesus reveals here is that he is the risen and living Lord. Again, a post-resurrection appearance. After the grave, Jesus is alive. Now, this is not the first time. Obviously, other appearances and with the group of disciples, the first Sunday night, the second Sunday night, meeting with the disciples. And John notes that at the end of the passage. So it's not anything new, but it's worth noting that it is yet again a revelation of Jesus now as the risen and living Savior, victorious over the grave. But there are two other ways that Jesus reveals himself in this passage that we need to consider. And the first one is Jesus reveals himself here as the Lord who provides. The Lord who provides. And we see that in verses 1 through 8. After the Passover, which of course Jesus celebrated with his disciples the night before his crucifixion, and then the week-long feast of unleavened bread that followed Passover, and Jesus appears to his disciples that first day of the week in the middle of the feast of unleavened bread, and then after it's ended that next first day of the week when Thomas was there, all of these have happened. The disciples head north to Galilee. They were following Jesus' directions as Mary Magdalene had passed them on. Remember, we saw where Jesus told her, go tell my disciples, meet me in Galilee. And so they've gone north back to Galilee. That's where they are. They haven't yet met Jesus. And John lists the ones who were there. They weren't all there. And remember, Thomas is now there. So we got the 11. Judas Iscariot is gone, so he's not there. So there'd be 11 total. And there are only 7 at this point. We don't know where the other ones were, but John lists them. There was Simon Peter, who is in any listing of the disciples is always first. Judas Iscariot is always last, anytime the disciples are listed. But what's interesting is the second one listed is Thomas. Thomas the twin, Didymus. Thomas never gets listed second. He's always toward the end, except here. And I can't help but think that John listed him second just to kind of give credit to him for his outstanding confession of Jesus at the end of chapter 20. For whatever the reason, Thomas gets listed second here. And then he mentions Nathanael of Cana, of whom we've heard nothing since chapter 1, but it was Nathanael, you know, that Jesus saw under the tree, and Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That Nathanael, he's back in the picture here. And then very interestingly, the sons of Zebedee. Now remember, John never names himself in this gospel, which is a very strong indication that he is the author, because if someone else is writing, they would likely have at least named John the apostle, the brother of James, at some point. He always refers to him as himself as another disciple, or the disciple who Jesus loved, as he does here. And here, though, he mentions the sons of Zebedee. The only time he uses that expression, the other gospels use it, James and John's, the sons of Zebedee. He uses it here, the only time in his own gospel that he uses it. But he refers to himself and his brother as the sons of Zebedee, their father. Fishermen, the sons of Zebedee, and two others that he doesn't name were also present there. And so they're there, they've gone to Galilee as instructed, they're waiting for Jesus, and you know, there's time to fill. And so Peter says, I am going fishing. Always an excellent plan. And the others say, all right, well, we'll go with you. And so they do. Or was it a good plan? Some have said that this represents a departure with Peter, almost an apostatizing, going away from Jesus. I don't think so. For one, they were waiting for Jesus, but he hadn't come yet. They needed to fill the time somehow. For two, they needed to eat, and there were no doubt bills to pay, and they were fishermen. So they think, well, while we're waiting for Jesus, we'll go fishing. You know, resurrected Lord or not, we still got to eat. So they do. They go fishing, and John says they fish all night, and they caught nothing. At daybreak, he says, they see a figure on the shore, and they don't recognize him. Maybe it was because it was one of those cases where Jesus kept them from recognizing him immediately, and we've seen that with other post-resurrection appearances. Or it may simply be that the sun was just barely, you know, coming up, there was just barely enough light to make out a figure on the shore, not enough to recognize him. Whatever the reason, they don't know it's Jesus. But then Jesus calls out to them, children, do you have any fish? And we think, why did he call them children? Well, that is the word that John used can be translated literally children, although words don't just mean one thing. They have a range of meanings, and it could also maybe mean something like boys or lads or fellows. So it's more likely, you know, they would have heard it as, boys, have you caught anything? Or, you know, fellas, have you caught anything? Something like that. Not necessarily that he was calling them children, although they are children of God, and that's a high title indeed. And, you know, if you've ever fished, how natural it is if someone comes upon you and say, are you catching anything? Have you caught anything? And they were very honest and said, no, hadn't caught anything. So this figure on the shore says, try on the other side of the boat. Try the right side of the boat. You see, Jesus didn't just know where the fish were. Jesus put the fish there. The Lord of creation saw to it that in his providence, those fish were there. And he said, put your net down, cast the net out into the right side of the boat. And they don't know it's Jesus. And they're tired, and some guy on the shore says, try the other side. So they do. Why not? One last ditch effort before heading in. So they do. They start pulling the net in as they'd been doing all night, and yet the net was so heavy they couldn't move it. They couldn't lift it. It's so full of fish. Well, at this point, we're treated, I think, to another Peter and John moment. We've seen these two. Of course, they knew each other well, and were probably close friends, and where there's friendship, there's often kind of a competitive rivalry that may be reflected in John earlier noting, not once but twice, that he outran Peter to the tomb and got there first. Something of that may be in action here. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, as he names himself, has the quick insight. But it's Peter who takes the quick action. John perceives it is the Lord. Well, Peter hears that, and he obviously agrees, because he puts his outer garment on, which he'd taken off for the work of fishing. It doesn't say he jumped into the water. John actually says he threw himself into the water. Splash. And he you know, who knows what John thought when he saw Peter suddenly put his garment on and jump into the Sea of Galilee and start heading off, you know, dog paddling or whatever toward Jesus. We may have a clue, because his next comment is the other disciples came in the boat, as people normally do, he didn't add, dragging the net full of fish. Maybe Peter just wanted to get there first this time. How does Jesus reveal himself here? By providing, by giving them success. In Luke chapter 5, Luke describes an event that occurred early in Jesus' ministry with his disciples. In fact, as he was calling disciples to follow him, he had been speaking, and they are out in the boat, and they're fishing, and they hadn't caught anything. And Jesus says, you know, let down your net over here. And actually, at that point, Peter gives pushback. This is in Luke 5. You can go back and read it later if you like. Peter says, Lord, we've been fishing all night. We are professional fishermen. He didn't add. We've been fishing all night, haven't caught a thing, but because you say so, preacher, yes, we'll humor you and we'll let down the nets again. And you know what happened? They caught so many fish, they had to get another boat to help, and both boats were so full of fish, they were in danger of sinking, and the nets were tearing because of how many fish there were. Well, here, the same thing happens. And some have suggested that it's the same event. But it's really not, because the timing is very different, and even the details are quite different. There are similarities, and it may have been the similarities that was part of why John said, that's Jesus. Because Luke says, not only Peter, but he names James and John were part of that first time that had that overwhelming catch of fish. And maybe it was that triggered John to perceive, this is Jesus. This is the kind of thing Jesus did and would do. But why? What's the whole point? Well, I think Jesus was making a point here that he was making with them then, when he called them to be fishers of men. And that is that apart from him, they can do nothing. In fact, he said that to them in the upper room, didn't he? In his farewell discourse, apart from me, you can do nothing. But with Jesus, nothing is impossible. It's an important lesson for them to learn and learn again. Before the day of Pentecost, before they begin their public ministry, after Jesus has ascended in earnest as fishers of men, as now seeking to catch people for Christ. Important for them. It's also important for us. It's important for us to know that lesson as a church, that we're not seeking to do the work of Christ with the strength of man. Remember Paul, as he so memorably put it to the church in Corinth, as they were arguing over their favorite preachers and dividing up over their favorite preachers. Paul said, you know, I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who gives the growth, God who gives the increase. What are we but servants? It's about God and about what God is doing. And Jesus was teaching that same lesson to them, and he's teaching it to us. And speaking of literary inclusios, it's pretty significant that as you look at the beginning and the end of Jesus' training of the 12, it starts with their, in their own effort, catching nothing, and then catching nothing. But when Jesus says to do this, then they're catching this huge catch of fish. And again, catching this huge catch of fish at the beginning and to the end, bookending, emphasizing their weakness, but His strength. And we need to know that as a church. Our inability in worship, in Sunday school, in leading, in doing anything, and Jesus' complete sufficiency for us. It's also important for us to know that as individual believers in all that we do, in living, in working, in raising our children, in our relationships, in all things, to acknowledge that need of Christ, the dependence of Christ, our inability in His complete ability. John 15, we saw that wonderful image that Jesus uses of the vine and the branches. And we are the branches, and we are to be joined to that life-giving vine that is Jesus. And we're joined to Him, of course, through faith in Him, but also through the means of grace, the Word of God, and prayer, and the sacraments, these things that He's given to help strengthen us and grow us as His disciples. And so that image itself points to our inability and His sufficiency, so that we stay close to Him, draw nourishment and life and strength from Him, that we walk with Him in conscious dependence, looking to Him. Now, before we move on to the second way Jesus reveals Himself, and we'll cover that one a little more quickly, it's not as much time on that one, I do want to point out another difference between here and what happened in Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, after they get that huge take of fish, remember Peter's reaction. He falls before Jesus and he says, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." He realized he was in the presence of deity. Only God could do what he had just seen happen. And he became like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, in the presence of the Lord. Peter became keenly sensitive to his own sin before God. And he's uncomfortable, and he wants Jesus to get out of his presence because Jesus is holy and he is not. What happens here? The complete opposite. Why does Peter throw himself into the water? Because he wants to get to Jesus as quickly as he can, quicker than a boat pulling a net full of fish could get there. Why did he want to get to Jesus? Why was he so eager? Because now his sin is even greater, including the sin of denying Jesus. He's had 3 more years of sinning, plus that awful one right there. So why his eagerness to get to Jesus when before he wanted Jesus away from him? Well, his sin is greater, yes, but so is his knowledge of Jesus. He's had 3 years now of getting to know Jesus better, to know Jesus' love, Jesus' grace, Jesus' compassion, Jesus' mercy. And maybe when Jesus turned and looked at him after Peter denied his Lord, maybe there was something in Jesus' look that encouraged Peter not to run and hide from Jesus like Adam and Eve did from God, but to come back to Jesus and to seek His compassion and His mercy. Not sure exactly what Peter expected to happen, but we do know that Peter had to get to Jesus as quickly as possible. What a lesson there is in that for us. Dear friend, don't let your sin keep you from Jesus. Don't have this idea that you somehow got to get straightened up and cleaned up before Jesus will accept you. No, Jesus came for sinners. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is a friend of sinners. You think, well, what I did is so bad. I really shouldn't even be reading my Bible. I certainly shouldn't pray. Maybe I don't even know to go to... No. That's just self-righteousness. That's the voice of Satan. You need to be here precisely because you're a sinner. If you weren't a sinner, you don't need to be here. It's sinners who need grace, and it's Jesus who gives grace. And Peter, apparently from that first episode with the fish to the second one, learned that lesson. And his conscience ached, no doubt, for denying his Lord. And he knew the answer to that was not to run from Jesus, but to run to Jesus or swim to Jesus. However, he had to get to Jesus. That's true for me, and that's true for you. Satan will say, "Stay away." Jesus says, "Come to me." Let's talk. So the second way Jesus reveals himself is as the one who serves, verses 9 through 14. The boat finally arrives at shore. They get there. There's a charcoal fire going. More on that next time. We'll talk about the charcoal fire. It's important, I think. But there's fish cooking, and there's bread there alongside. Jesus asks them to bring some of the fish that they've caught. So Peter goes back, gets, you know, is dragging this net full of fish in. A lot of fish, 153. People have had a field day with that number, trying to figure out the symbolism of that number. It was Jerome who said, you know, the naturalists of our time have said there's 153 known species of fish. So this covers, you know, this is symbolic of the disciples covering every tribe and tongue and nation as they go out with the gospel. It's a pretty neat idea, but the naturalists actually said there was 157 species of fish, and so that didn't really work. Some saw it as a fulfillment of Ezekiel 47, where there's the river flowing from the temple. And verse 9 says, there will be very many fish. Well, here were many fish. You know, I will tell you what I think the 153 means. Going out on a limb here. Listen carefully. I think it means that's how many fish there were. Because if you've ever fished, you know, people count their fish, right? Especially when it's a bunch. We got to count them. Bragging rights, right? Got 153 fish. They knew how many fish they had. They counted them. That's the meaning of that number. That's how many fish they had. And John notes, and he's rather amazed, that even with this load of fish, the nets were not torn. Remember earlier in Luke 5, they did tear. And maybe John was thinking of that because he says the nets didn't even tear. Maybe Jesus kept the nets from tearing this time. And so there they are, they're on the shore, and Jesus invites them, come and have breakfast. John says, Jesus came, he took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. He had the fish cooking, he said, bring some of you, will add to it, the ones you've caught. Not only does Jesus cook this fish and have it ready for them when they get there, but he serves it to them. Serves them. It wasn't very long before this that Jesus was there in the upper room with them when he strips off his outer garment and kneels before his disciples and washes their feet. He, their Lord and Savior, humbling himself to wash their feet. But now he's died. He's atoned for sin. He's raised from the dead, the triumphant risen Lord. And what does he do? He serves them. He serves them breakfast. Because he knew after a night out on the lake fishing, they would be tired, they would be hungry. After catching nothing, they might be discouraged. And so they arrive at the shore, and Jesus has cooked and serves them breakfast. He may be the risen Lord, but he's still among them, as he said before, as one who serves. And so here he is serving them breakfast. Why? Why does he do this? Because he loves them. Because he cares about them. Because he wants to meet their needs. He not only fills their nets, he fills their stomachs. Because he knew they'd be hungry. And now, of course, for us today, Jesus has ascended back into heaven. He's not here physically with us now, but he still serves us. He still loves us. He still cares about us. He still watches out for us. Takes care of our well-being. He blesses us in various ways because he still loves and cares for his people, his disciples, his believers. John does note something curious in verse 12. None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. It's weird that he puts it that way. He doesn't say they didn't ask him that because they knew it was the Lord. He said nobody dared to ask him. They knew it was the Lord. Why does he put it that way? Well, I think the word nobody dared ask seems to imply they really wanted to. They wanted to say, is it really you, Jesus? Even though they knew it was, and had already seen the wounds in his hands and so on. And yet, but here's the problem. You and I are so used to the idea of Jesus rising from the dead that we scarcely give it a second thought, right? We confess it in the Apostles' Creed. But remember, the disciples had not yet heard there was an Apostles' Creed. That would come a little while later. And for them, this was still really strange. Let's put it in different terms. Suppose you saw me die. You had a violent death. You buried me. I'm dead. I'm gone. And then Sunday comes around, and I walk in those doors. I say, hey, y'all. How would you respond? On the one hand, you might be glad to see me, maybe. maybe. I might be glad to say, it's Alan. Yeah, wow, great to see you again, Alan. And yet what? You're dead. What are you doing here? We buried you. We saw you die. We put you in the ground. And what are you doing walking in this room? What? How? Why? Why? You know, just the bewilderment. I mean, put yourself in their shoes. This is strange. Is it really you, Jesus? How can this be? Even now, it's just a couple weeks out. This is still very new. No one dared ask him, even though they wanted to. Is it really you? Because they knew deep down, yes, this is Jesus. The same Jesus we saw die is now alive. Don't get used to the resurrection so much so that it ceases to amaze you. Because they were pretty amazed. This was, John notes, now the third time Jesus revealed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. I assume by that he's referring to the ones he describes, the first meeting in the locked room, then the second meeting in the locked room when Thomas was there, and then now on the beach there by the Sea of Galilee as he meets with them. And he serves them breakfast. They say that breakfast is the most important meal of the day. It sets up your whole day. Well, this was a breakfast that didn't just change their day, but changed their lives. This was not just a day changer. This was a life changer of a breakfast. As Jesus reveals himself again as the risen living Lord, as he reveals himself to them and to us as the one who provides, as he reveals himself to them and to us as the one who serves. The risen Lord, the victorious King who provides for and serves his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for so great a Savior, great in every way, great even in humility. Lord, that he provided in this humble, ordinary, yet needed way, loving way. And so, Father, we thank you. And Jesus, we thank you that you continue to love, that you continue to provide, that you continue to serve. Even now, ascended, even now at the right hand of the Father, you still care about us. You love us. You look after us. You meet our needs. And we praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.